This time we look for the picture of God in Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Before beginning, though, a question has been raised about my reference to the narrated Bible, which gives the whole story of the Bible in chronological form. I didn't give enough information to enable a person to go out and purchase one, perhaps. The narrated Bible by Harvest House Publishers of Eugene, Oregon, zip code 97402, and it's based on the New International Version. It's quite a large volume. I can't remember what I paid for mine. It wasn't exactly cheap, but there are 1,700 pages in this book. I felt it was a bargain anyway. About Nahum, nothing else is known, just a little three-chapter message, but it's thought that he prophesied about 640 years before Christ, since he refers to the future fall of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 at the hands of the Medes. And he bears a message to Nineveh to be compared with Jonah, but this time, when he predicts the downfall, it did come to pass. There was no repentance as under Jonah. And then Habakkuk, nothing else known about this prophet, with his three chapters. Of course, the chapters have been added in later years. 630 before Christ, so perhaps following Nahum shortly. A time again of great apostasy. The judgment of Israel in Babylonian captivity. And then the judgment of Babylon, who had been used by God to discipline Israel, and then in turn is disciplined. And then Zephaniah, again, three chapters, nothing else known about him, mentions that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, about 639 to 608 before Christ. Perhaps then he overlapped with Habakkuk a little. Again, judgment on Israel and on their captors. Three quite severe books, much of them rather harsh reading. God says many kind things about his patience and forgiveness, as in the preceding book of Micah, but in due course there will be discipline, punishment, retribution. And I noticed at the end of our discussion of Micah that I had left out, among the things I mentioned from the book, in chapter 7, Micah speaks of how far the people had gone before God really had to give them up to discipline. For example, in going back to Micah, chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no ripe fig for which I hunger. The faithful have disappeared from the land, and there is no one left who is upright." There's nothing left. "They all lie in wait for blood, and they hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled to do evil. The official and the judge ask for a bribe, and the powerful dictate what they desire. Thus they pervert justice. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of their sentinels, of their punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a friend." And when you think of John 15:15, that God desires friendship more than anything else, but there can be no friendship without trust. Here in the Old Testament, they've come to the place where it isn't even safe to trust your friend. Put no trust in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your embrace. Don't even trust your wife or your husband. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household. That's how bad it was. And merits then, the rather severe things that were said by Micah, and terribly severe things said by these later prophets. But he doesn't end only with that. He says, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me, and do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I must bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he takes my side and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall see his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" How many times have we run into that? Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets. When you think of gospel as meaning good news, would it seem there's not much gospel here in these books, or in the three for this time? Turning, say, to Nahum, right next door, right at the beginning. How's this for gospel, good news? An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Of course, that goes clear back to Sinai, statements like that, doesn't it? His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who live in it. Does it remind you of Sinai? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Which sounds like in the last book in the Bible, you know, the third angel's message reads like that. And by him the rocks are broken in pieces. And then he says, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He protects those who take refuge in him, even in a rushing flood. But he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make an end. No adversary will rise up twice. Is that how God has his way in the universe? Disagree with me, and I will destroy you, and there will be no second chance. How do you like the beginning, Janie? Is this the first time you've read Nahum?
Yes, it is.
Does it warm your heart?
No. But I did notice that right away between 1:6 and 1:7, the difference.
Yes.
Because then in 1:7, it starts talking about the Lord is good. And
have we read things like that before? It goes back and forth between the two. How's one supposed to decide? Is God this way or is he that way? If you had read the first part of Nahum here, say, for morning devotion, and having read the scripture, perhaps it's your custom to offer prayer, how would you pray after those verses?
I don't know.
Would you have to read on before praying? Yes. Because it wouldn't be clear what to pray about?
I wouldn't want to stop at 1:6.
Would pay not to stop, wouldn't it?
Right.
There's a lesson in that, isn't there? Read on. However, having anticipated these books, does it help to read into Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and so on?
No.
But if you kept on reading, you'd wind up in Matthew. Would that help?
I think so.
There's quite a lesson there, isn't there? Because if you go on reading, you wind up in the book of Revelation, and here his wrath is poured out like sulfurous flames and so on. Where do you go after Revelation?
Genesis.
Exactly. Oh, that's beautiful. You go to Genesis. It's true. And you start over again with everything perfect. Except you read one page and he says, eat of the fruit of that tree and I'll... Yeah, but we know better. He didn't say, I'll kill you. Because now we've seen the death that is the wages of sin. Mm-hmm. And so we know better. The second trip through should be much more rewarding than the first one, which it really is. Connie, you're going to comment on
that. Why did they talk this way? Was it to really get the people's attention? Did Nahum, in knowing God, feel that he was so angry that he could talk about him? In my translation here, it talks about fury and he punishes and in his anger.
Yeah.
What was the reason that they wrote that way?
This didn't strike me as the same Jesus who was on the cross and his enemies are torturing him to death and he's saying, forgive them. And yet here God says in my translation in 1:8, it says, like a great rushing flood, he completely destroys his enemies. He sends to their death those who oppose him.
It sounds as if he would brook no questions, no discussion. You do what you're told, or... So this is obey me or I'll break your arm. But then when we realize that to obey him is to love, does this mean if you don't love as he requires, this is what he will do to you? And then it doesn't make much sense, which leads many to turn away and say, I think I can read better things than that. This is not very inspiring. Well, does it help to think about the audience to whom the message was sent? It says right at the beginning, it's concerning Nineveh. Has God worked on Nineveh before?
Yes.
Rather dramatically. And it worked the first time. At least there appeared to be repentance, although it took a decree from the king that everybody should repent and even the animals should wear sackcloth, as you pointed out last time. That was sort of an imposed repentance. Do you remember in the book of Daniel that when Nebuchadnezzar was first impressed with God's power in the burning fiery furnace, that he determined that everybody should worship the true God? Did he win them with a series of Bible studies and so forth to the truth? Or did he utter a decree that anyone who does not speak respectfully of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should be torn limb from limb and his house demolished and so on? That's the way despots bring about revivals. You remember the stories in the early years, who was the king who marched his whole army through the river and thus baptized them all into the Christian church? I mean, depending on your picture of God, you see, you can use force. Well, how long has it been since the last, quote, heretic was burned at the stake? And they weren't burned so much to eliminate them, or the priests would not have been holding out the Bible to them, holding out the cross to them. This was a last effort to win them. And if you recanted as you died, all would be well, because at least then your soul could flit away from the body to eternal bliss, even though it's too bad it was so painful for the flesh. So in a way, it was a form of forceful evangelism. Not so much punishment, you see. It's been very popular in the history of the human race to use force, especially in the realm of religion. But does God help it by talking like this?
Or is this a case of talking to two-year-olds to get their attention? I mean, if what yes. Nahum said was very soft and gentle.
Do we have any other stories that we could compare with this? In Scripture first. Now, we can appeal to personal experience. We can appeal to history, too. But first of all, in the Scriptures, like you've mentioned, if he talked gently, like the Sermon on the Mount. If at Sinai God had assembled the people and had said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, you know, and things like that. Now, the method God chose on Sinai, which is rather like this, the ground heaved, you know, and there was fire and smoke and a loud voice and even the sound of the trumpet, and the people were arrested in their misbehavior. And for a little while, he did get their attention. He certainly did. In fact, far enough that after he got their attention and then gave his laws to them, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. They promised it to him. But it didn't work. Then if God knew it wouldn't work, why did he do it at all? Why raise his voice on Sinai? Of course, it may have arrested a few in their downward path, although a little later, how many were there that he could really trust and were not left to perish during the 40 years and had the privilege of going into Canaan? It just mentions Caleb and Joshua, doesn't it? He didn't win many. Hasn't God learned by now? That sounds irreverent, but you know what I mean. That it doesn't do any good to raise your voice. Or does it get people's attention, at least the attention of a few? Think of any case where it has seemed to do some good. When he sent the she-bears, was there a great revival in Israel? Fear of God spread throughout the land, and they were preserved for a little longer, but it was only a temporary slowing down of their downward path on the way to the discipline of captivity. Why does God keep showing that? The fear, show of force and power, doesn't seem to win anybody. Does it do any good? If we can't think of something in Scripture, how about in personal experience? I mean, dear me, because Dane is the only one young in our group here, but you get picked on all the time. Was there ever a time your folk raised their voice to you, and later on you said, thank you, parents, I needed that?
Not that I can recall.
Not that I can remember. Well, perhaps your parents, can you remember ever raising your voice to Dana? And apparently she needed that. I'll confess, my parents raised their voices from time to time, and it was good for me. They used various and sundry methods. And I rather think in my own experience, I can think of times when God did too. And I'm glad he did. Any more times in Scripture?
Where it works.
Serious words. Well, it at least got attention. It's not going to win anybody, is it? It's going to produce maybe even reluctant reverence and temporary willingness to listen. And the people listened, and some heeded, and some were helped. Think of any such place?
Maybe at Mount Carmel with Elijah, but again, that was short-lived.
Did the flood help many? Were many won by the flood? Or did they build a tower, perhaps to escape him because they were so terrified? Well, Sinai's another one. Sodom and Gomorrah. The message of Sodom and Gomorrah has won how many saints that we know of? Think of any more occasions. We need some here where God going to these extreme measures has helped people. Temporarily, because it's not the best way. Think of any? Are they only in the New Testament? Did Jesus ever raise his voice when he was here representing God very personally?
Cleansed the temple twice. Yeah.
He cleansed the temple. Was he angry when he did it? Well, they may have thought he was because they ran.
But the children didn't.
So he did use a very dramatic method there. Because did he win them? So what was accomplished by his raising his voice, at least symbolically there in the temple when he drove out the money changers? Think of any more? Dana, you have a good memory of all the Bible stories. Think of times when God really raised his voice in an appropriate measure and it really helped people.
Well,
brought them to their senses.
I can't think of any at this moment. I mean, if I probably combed through the Bible, I might find one that scared them for the moment.
Well, like, say, the 10 plagues of Egypt. He went, you know, from a serious one to an even more serious one, and finally the ultimately serious one, and you say, well, now even that impressed Pharaoh. For how long?
Until they'd left.
It wasn't very long, and he was chasing them through the Red Sea. Where else has God shown his might and power, and it resulted in good things?
Seems every time he did that, almost, he created more rebels in the long run. Flood is a case, and most of the others, even with Elijah, had arrested it for a brief time, but then, look, Elisha, a few years later, had to have the she-bears because it got so out of hand. And then after Elisha, it went in a downward spiral, and there was no stopping it.
If we were to include discipline in our inquiry here as to God using such methods to help people, can you show where discipline has been beneficial in Scripture? And it might be painful, embarrassing, humiliating discipline. How about Manasseh? You remember in the story, and he's described as the wickedest king who ever lived for 50 years, and God let him go into captivity for a while, and he was caused great discomfort. And in his captivity, he came to his senses. It actually worked with him. There's one, maybe. It's good we could pick someone so bad who then mended his ways.
David after Bathsheba.
How about David after Bathsheba? Although what smote him the most? Was it the death of the baby or the appeal of the prophet to his sense of right and wrong? Thou art the man, smote him. But it was confirmed by the death of the baby too. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines for their best good. Remember, the longest explanation of that is coming up in Hebrews. And though at the time it may seem painful, later on it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? Where God has used such methods and they have produced the peaceable fruits of righteousness with some. Bob, were you ever disciplined in your life? Did it do you any good?
More times than I like to admit to. And in retrospect, yes.
And sometimes it really Did you good? I'm prepared to admit that.
Absolutely.
That's why I was willing to put it in the book with a picture of the little boy sitting on the bottom stair, waiting for repentance to come. I look back on that and realize it probably was more valuable than I have since supposed. Especially when I realized the one doing it did not do it because she was angry with me and had lost control of herself. On the contrary, she was very reluctant to do it, and physically not powerful. My little mother, 5'2" and a bit, and would march us out there for discipline. Now that I realize she wasn't angry, she just felt that we needed it. It affects me more than it did back then. The time it helped me the least, maybe, was right at the very moment. You know, when I can remember sitting on that bottom stair, waiting for repentance to come, and sometimes the story of Samson would come to mind. And I just loved the thought that when Samson was confined to the city there, he put his shoulders to the gates and carted them off and dumped them on the hill. And I'd sit there on the bottom stair thinking, if I could just put my shoulders to the front door here and I'd take this out and I would dump it on Sheepcote Lane and I'd show my mother. That's why I needed to be still there waiting for repentance to come, you see. And not until those thoughts had gone. And it helped so much to go out to the kitchen and there was mother waiting for me to come, saying, why stay there 20 more minutes? You could be out playing cricket with your friends. Why don't you repent a little sooner? I realize now she did it very skillfully.
Good discipline takes time and love and effort.
How about that?
There's a lot of effort involved.
There is.
It would be much easier for the parent to go, oh, well, I won't be bothered.
Now, in the light of what you've just said, how do you think God enjoyed talking this way in all these prophets? And it gets worse, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Strong language in here. Do you think he enjoyed doing that?
I equate it to someone who's finally yelling at the top of their voice, trying to stop someone who's about to go over a cliff. They're pulling out all the stops now and running the risk of being characterized as a yeller for the others that maybe don't require yelling to.
Can you see, though, when Jesus came and did this so rarely, the people's hearts are warm toward gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and they assume this is some other God. But if that's the way God is, that's the way he is. And aren't we lucky we have Jesus, who says, don't be afraid of the judgment, because that person that you've read about has given all judgment to me, John 5:22. And then that I will go to heaven and I will intercede for you. You can see how that would fit logically into people's thoughts. And then Jesus stuns the disciples by saying, I make no promise to intercede with the Father, for the Father loves you as much as I do. And that's right after Philip has said, tell us about this Father. Could he be like you? And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. And you'd think that would have puzzled them enough or stimulated them enough that they'd like to pose some specific examples to him right there in the upper room. And they never mentioned one of them. So we have to do it ourselves, which we're doing right now. So let's proceed with that. But as you read into chapter 2, what do you think these things are described there? The shields of his warriors are red. His soldiers are clothed in crimson. Who is this? Is this the Lord? Yes, we're talking about the people of Nineveh, and this is God coming against Nineveh. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day when he musters them. The chargers prance. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. This time it's not Jonah going through, fresh from his experience with the whale, preaching repentance. This time chariots are racing madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dart like lightning. He calls his officers. They stumble as they come forward. They hasten to the wall, and the mantlet is set up. Footnote, what is a mantlet? Meaning of Hebrew, uncertain. Are you impressed how many times these modern scholarly versions will say we're not entirely sure as to the meaning? The river gates are opened. That sounds more like Babylon and in the days of Belshazzar. The palace trembles. What are these chariots? Do you recall at any time in your life when these were explained as perhaps tanks? I learned that early in life. And especially when they began having these flamethrowers. tanks equipped with flamethrowers. This was seen as a description of the final war on this planet, and the tanks will be fighting each other and so on. Do you think that's the intention of the writer?
I think he was writing to the people in Nineveh saying, your cup's filled up now. You're not listening anymore. This is what's going to happen.
Because it explicitly mentions Nineveh right afterwards, it is decreed that the city be exiled, its slave women led away, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure and abundance of every precious thing, because they had been a very prosperous empire, as you know. Devastation, desolation, and destruction. That's the New Revised Standard Version. I'm sure they loved the alliteration there. What do you have in yours? That's
Nineveh,
2:10.
Nineveh is destroyed, deserted, desolate. Hearts melt with fear.
They have the same alliteration. Three D's. Devastation, desolation, and destruction. Hearts faint and knees tremble. All loins quake. All faces grow pale. And so on. Verse 13, see, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Ah, city of bloodshed, utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder, and so on. By the way, seeing the word booty down there, someone has sent in the question, what are these books that I've mentioned about the words in the King James that have changed their meaning? And I meant to bring them this time. I will next time. And one of the words that needs to be understood is the word booty. In the King James, it says, thou shalt be booties unto them. And the modern reader sees two little booties hanging from the rearview mirror, which is now illegal in California. And it's not little booties that a child wears. It's loot, you know, plunder, loot. And here's the word booty right here. Full of booty, no end to the plunder. But I'll bring those two books next time. I find them very helpful for those who prefer the King James or love the King James but need a dictionary to explain the meaning of the words. Well, Nineveh repented under Jonah, but later regressed. They did not repent under Nahum, and soon thereafter the Assyrian Empire came to its end. Have we not noticed before how God has, is this the right word, used a heathen nation to discipline his own people, but then they have overdone it? You remember, I was angry just a little, but you were angry over much, and you overdid it. And then God turns to discipline the discipliner. In Isaiah 10, verse 5, I was noticing one place for this, you remember, are Assyria, talking about the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. That is, Assyria had been a rod in God's hand to discipline. Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But this is not what he intends, nor does he have this in mind, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he, Assyria, says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols what I have done to Samaria and her images? And then you come down to 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem by way of discipline, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he, the Assyrian king, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull I have brought down those who sat on thrones. And so on. But then God says, verse 16, therefore the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel, who's been disciplined, will now become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when an invalid wastes away, and so on. And verse 20, on that day, the remnant of Israel, who's been under discipline at the hands of the Assyrians, under God's leadership, on that day, the remnant, or shall we say, under God's permission, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on the one who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. That's discipline that worked. The Holy One of Israel, in truth, and a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. When they beat you with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. This was discipline. For in a very little while my indignation will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will wield a whip against them, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. On that day his burden will be removed from your shoulder, and his yoke will be destroyed from your neck. So at least God is saying that when he has discipline, it has apparently produced good results. Did you notice in the middle of that, the great text that Paul uses in Romans 9:28, though God's people be like the sand of the sea for multitude, only a remnant will be saved. Paul's reading of Isaiah in chapter 10 led to Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. See it there? Though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left survivors to us, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. You notice how the New Testament writers have no questions about the Old Testament or confidence in the predictions of the prophets there. Well, that's Nahum. Do things change when we come to Habakkuk? Look how Habakkuk starts out. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Was that rude? Have you ever said that in prayer? Have you ever felt like saying it in prayer?
Job said it.
He said, are you asleep? How long shall I cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack, and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore judgment comes forth perverted. And then he adds to that a little further down in 13. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? Was that polite? Or does he know God well enough, as the psalmist did, to say exactly what had come to his mind? You know, are you too pure to look at all this? You make me look at it, and I can't stand it. Are you too pure to look at it? It's a pretty challenging thing to say to the Lord. And so the Lord responds in verse 5, look at the nations and see, be astounded, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. That's coming back a wee bit on Habakkuk. He said, I am doing something, but you probably wouldn't believe it if I told you. For I am rousing the Chaldeans, of all people, that fierce and impetuous nation who march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. Dread and fearsome are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more menacing than wolves at dusk. Their horses charge. Their horsemen come from far away. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. With faces pressing forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress and heap up earth to take it. You've seen pictures of them doing that. Then they sweep by like the wind. They transgress and become guilty. Their own might is their God, and I'm calling them. Now, Habakkuk, do you believe that? That was pretty stunning for him. Well, think of calling the Assyrians when you think how cruel they were. And God knew that later he'd send a message through Nahum that there was no more hope for them. And yet he used the Assyrians. And now he uses the Chaldeans. What do we mean by use, maybe? I mean, did God call on the Assyrians and say, I need you to do me a favor. I can't do this myself. Will you do it for me? Or is it that the Assyrians were bent on developing their empire, and God protected his people as long as he could? But when they came to the place where you couldn't even trust your friend, you couldn't even trust your spouse, God said, you're bent on leaving me, the yoke is all you're fit for. And he let them go, and the Assyrians were happy to take advantage of the opportunity. Would that be true of the Chaldeans? Is that true all down through history? And yet God describes it as if he was calling them, come now, my people are ready for discipline. If it seemed clear to us, why isn't it stated that way in Scripture, by the way? Would you write the Bible this way?
No, I probably would like a complete dissertation. But on the other hand, you remember back at Hezekiah's time, I think 185,000, I think it was Assyrian yes. soldiers were destroyed.
Yes.
And then Asa or Jehoshaphat, again, a number of soldiers were destroyed from yes. one Assyria or Assyria. Mm. So God had been protecting them all along. And it's not that armies hadn't invaded. They had, but God had miraculously taken care of his people. This time they invaded and he didn't do anything. And of course, it took their natural...
That's a good illustration. One time when they were, well, hardly willing to accept the Lord's help, he came to their rescue and the Assyrian army was destroyed. Now it's come to the place where he can't protect them from them. Why, by the way, do you think God persists in disciplining these people that cause him so much trouble and make him look so bad? In fact, his name is blasphemed among the heathen because of the behavior of the descendants of Abraham. He seems to be persisting in working on this group. Why, do you think?
I don't know, but I think most of us, I should only speak for myself, would probably have given up many hundreds of years prior, sometime around the Judges. I might have said, I made a horrible mistake here. Or maybe even at Mount Sinai. You
know? It repented him that he had called Abraham and his descendants, you could say.
You could go way back there, so.
He seems to be determined to accomplish something with the descendants of Abraham. Is it apparent what that is? And did he succeed in accomplishing this? Is that ever explained? There is indication the Messiah will come to these people. The descendants of David and the descendants of Abraham. Is God bound by this promise that he made? Did he ever repent that he'd made that promise? If you believe in his foreknowledge, he knew precisely what was going to happen, and yet he went ahead anyway. Well, anyway, he says to Habakkuk, I'm sending for these people, which was quite stunning, and Habakkuk showed his faith by not arguing about it. And rather, what he did was, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablet so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And in due course of time, of course, the Chaldeans came. The next verse, though, contains one of the most important verses in the Bible that had a great deal to do with the sparking of the Reformation back in the days of Luther. God says, look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith. Footnote or faithfulness. How does that fit in?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say that I agree with Habakkuk. I could have said some of the same things he did today when I look at what appears to be those who are willing to be violent and the criminal element seem to be succeeding. And those who our upright citizens are mm-hmm. appear to be being preyed upon.
Why did you do something?
It seems to be thrown out to God, both by the righteous and the unrighteous, mm-hmm. that he seems to be silent. You know, back mm-hmm. in, like you read in Micah, where is the Lord your God? They'll do it in that way, taunting. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of times, Bob and I were discussing the other night, we take for granted, because we don't see perhaps a daily performance of God mm-hmm. in our lives, we take for granted his silence and that he's not there. And I think if the curtains could be parted, how much mm-hmm. he intervenes and takes care of each and every one of us, mm-hmm. including the ungodly, the unrighteous.
But he says to Habakkuk, if I told you what I am really doing when you think I'm doing nothing, you would find it hard to believe. Would that be true now? Mm-hmm. That he would send for the Chaldeans? I mean, they're enemies. Why would you send for them? And so Habakkuk says, well, I'll watch and see. And God's response is, it'll come. It may not come right away. If it seemed to tarry, wait for it. In other words, trust me. I say it will come. And so in response to that, or in connection with that, we have the words, the righteous live by their faith. Now, in Romans, that is taken to mean the just shall live by faith, and the whole subject of righteousness by faith, and the forgiveness of sin, and the imputing and the imparting of righteousness, and all the complicated language of forensic theology are read into this verse. In this setting, what would the message be?
People that are right with God will wait.
They'll wait.
They'll trust him.
Isn't he saying, trust me?
Yeah.
Because the question is, God, why don't you do something? God says, I am. Trust me. He says, well, tell me a wee bit as to what you're doing. Well, you may find this hard to believe. Now, that's another word for trust. Belief, faith, trust, they're all the same word in Scripture. If I tell you, you may find it rather hard to trust me. I'm sending for the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk's response is, all right, I'll watch and see. And God says, well, you may be tested a little further. It may not come right away. I'm saying it will come. And the righteous person will be willing to wait because he trusts me. So isn't this rather, but the righteous live by their faith, or is it rather, those who have a right relationship with me will trust me? It's not something abstract here. I mean, they will trust me. I think we've read too much into it over there in Romans. It may be exactly the same thing. That all God asks of us is trust. Because if only his people would trust him enough to be willing to listen and let him do whatever needs to be done for us, he is the creator, can readily heal the damage done. Instead, we tend to lapse into a very, I don't want to use pejorative words here, legalistic explanation of things. Why couldn't it be the same? So when we get to Romans, we must remember Habakkuk. Unless you think Paul took this right out of its context and used it in some other way. The setting here, some would say, well, this is not nearly as theologically significant as it is in Romans. I think it's just as significant that those who are right with God trust him, and they're willing to live in trust. Isn't that the message of the book of Job? What was it that Job did that led to God's commendation in the end? You see, God had said, I trust Job and he trusts me. And the devil said, no, he doesn't really trust you and you shouldn't trust him. The whole book of Job is about trust. And in the end, God says, you've said to me what is right. So rightness and trust and being trustworthy is what it's all about. And so right here in Habakkuk is this all-important statement. And I think the meaning here in Habakkuk, my personal conviction is exactly the same as in Romans. That those who are right with me, when things are right in my family, there will be mutual trust and trustworthiness. But God says, I must admit I have tested your trust to the limit by doing some of the things that I do. Habakkuk, are you not shocked? I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, you know. And hopefully Habakkuk could remember about the Assyrians, that God had done this before, and he did it with the Egyptians. And so he continued to trust. In chapter 2, God once again talks about those who do the disciplining, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, in turn needing to be disciplined? You notice in verse 15, "Alas for you who make your neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk, in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will be sated with contempt instead of glory. Drink you yourself and stagger. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and shame will come upon your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you," and so on. So that's a similar message. Yes, I'm bringing the Chaldeans, but they overdo it, and they in turn will be disciplined. Right in the middle of this, though, is this extraordinary verse 14, 2:14, that someday the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One of the most sublime verses in the Bible, in the middle of all of this. Has that been mentioned before? Look at Isaiah 11:9. "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So if the prophet was aware that this is a description of God's final triumph and restoration of all things, where everybody will know God and all will be well. And you remember a little later, Jeremiah is going to say that someday no one will say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because everybody will know me. And over, God has said, "You're perishing because you do not know me. Lots of sacrifices, but you don't know me." So to know God is life eternal, Jesus said. When we want to put all of that together, running through Scripture, God wants us to know him. That's not an end in itself, unless you read the real meaning of know, the special meaning of know, which implies that there is respect, even friendship, love, and trust. What did you think of the description of an idol here? That's something else Isaiah does, isn't it? "What use is an idol once its maker has shaped it, a cast image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in what has been made, though the product is only an idol that cannot speak. Alas for you who say to the wood, 'Wake up,' to silent stone, 'Rouse yourself.' Can it teach? See, it is gold and silver plated, but there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." That's all quite sublime too, isn't it? Here in Habakkuk. Some very memorable passages in there. Didn't Elijah do that though on Mount Carmel? Didn't he say, "God, wake up"? No, he said to Baal. Peradventure, Baal is asleep, you remember. It was directed to the heathen god. Then in chapter 3, there's a description of God's power. Reminds one of Job, speaking of how very powerful the Lord is. And then after saying this, in 3:17, "Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." And he's been writing about how powerful God is. "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights," and so on. So he does speak of his trust all the way through, doesn't he? Though in the beginning he says, "God, why don't you do something?" And God says, "Well, I am." And maybe Habakkuk says, "Yeah, I should have known that." That's true. Like Job says, "Why won't you talk to me? Have you left me?" And then God comes back and says, "No, I haven't." And Job says, "That's all I wanted to know." Well, what do you think of this little book? What's most memorable about it, do you think?
God is saying, "It may not look like I'm doing anything, but I'm doing lots. Just wait and be patient. And those who trust me will do that."
I have to admit,
yes,
the question that Habakkuk asked at the very beginning,
yes,
"How can you stand to look on such wrongdoing?" I wonder that a lot. Just,
yeah.
I mean, from animals dying to what's happening to children, to the violence, to just everything. Yeah. Even the beauty that he created on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
How he can stand it.
Well, we found out on our several trips to Britain that was a major question with thoughtful people. Why doesn't God do something? And the butcher that I mentioned in my book came out of his butcher shop and stood leaning on his bright red van And he said, if there were a God, I'm sure he'd be doing something about the starving people in Ethiopia. He said, it took a jazz group to raise some money for them. He said, if there were a God, he'd be doing something. And didn't many people raise this question of Habakkuk? I mean, if there is a God, surely he'd be doing something. And of course, the early Christians really became concerned about this after Jesus had said, I'll come back soon. And now in the 90s, all the apostles are dead but one, and there are all kinds of heresies abroad in the church, and there's great persecution and cruelty. And they wondered why God wouldn't do something. Why the long delay? And it's significant in that 66th book that the answer is, I am involved in a great war that has divided this universe. I am doing something. So look a little higher. Look at things a little more broadly, and you'll realize that you can trust me.
You find that by going all the way through.
Yes, you have to go all the way through.
Because I had that question, and it was never satisfied by hearing a verse here and a verse there. No. And it wasn't until going all the way through.
Yes. That picture in Revelation, and here's the last book, really helps no end. And I hope many an early Christian was comforted by it. And, of course, there are many today raising the same question and still looking forward and speaking of the end as near, and yet the time goes on and we get older and now our grandchildren are here, and will we be alive to see the Lord come? Jesus on the beach said there are some here who will see the Lord come in his kingdom. And that was all as many years ago. And the Bible ends with, come quickly, come soon. And he still has not come. And so we say, well, are you incapable of doing anything? Well, this comes up again even in the next book. And, of course, Peter really dealt with this. Let's look at Zephaniah. The problems of these three books. Problems? Anyway, the questions that they provoke are very similar. Zephaniah. When you ask a typical audience to look up Zephaniah, there is considerable shuffling of pages, as you may have observed. And so I notice many public religious speakers will hand out Bibles at the beginning that have pages in them. They will say, if you will please turn to Zephaniah on page 978 of the Good News Bible, so they can find it. Let me try something. We have a few minutes here. When there were no copies, or very, very few copies, because a copy was very expensive, done beautifully by hand, by very conscientious, skillful scribes, on costly things like vellum, sheepskin, goatskin, not pigskin, as you could imagine, there might be one copy available in the synagogue or in the community. And if you wanted to hear or to learn of the word of the Lord, you went to listen, and somebody read it out loud. Years later, when the book of Revelation was written, it says in the beginning, blessed is he that reads the words of this book. But the Greek word is, blessed is he who reads out loud the words of this book. And when it comes to God desiring our trust, and trust is based on evidence, Romans says, faith, I'm immediately thinking of the King James wording, faith cometh by hearing. Why not studying? Because there weren't copies, even, you see, centuries later. Faith came by hearing somebody reading, and faith by the Word of God. So, here we are near the end of the Old Testament, and let's say you've never read this before, and this is a short book. Let me read the message of the prophet Zephaniah. Remembering Hebrews 1:1, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Here's one of the prophets, and he wrote this message. And maybe the prophet himself has gathered people together, and he is reading the word of the Lord designed to inspire trust. And here's what he says. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of King Josiah, son of Amon of Judah. And that may seem rather tedious at the beginning, but it gets everything located. You don't even have to look at the end to find out who wrote letters in the old days. They put the signature at the front. Here it is. Here is the gospel that will produce faith and trust. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away humans and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will make the wicked stumble. I will cut off humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. and the name of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. And you remember, Solomon spoke of the true God and also sacrificed his children to Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. I was going to read this from the Good News, and I'm reading the New Revised Standard, but they're quite similar. Do you find you're following in the Good News? Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who dress themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish all who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. The inhabitants of the mortar wail, for all the traders have perished. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who rest complacently on their dregs, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do harm. He won't do anything. Do you notice, I will search Jerusalem with lamps? Do you remember the famous Greek philosopher who searched? His name was Diogenes, you remember? Searching for an honest man. It's because of that that my alma mater calls its annual the Diogenes lantern, because the local flower of great respect is a little flower that grows up from a bulb and looks just like a lantern. It's called the Diogenes lantern. And he goes back to this story of Diogenes going through the city looking for one honest man. And here it is in the Bible. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. Does he find any? Their wealth shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. And you remember earlier we read, some people were longing for the day of the Lord when everything will go well. Said, why would you long for the day of the Lord? It's like going into the house and leaning on the wall and being bitten by a snake, you remember? The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The warrior cries aloud there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring such distress upon people that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his passion, the whole earth will be consumed. For a full, a terrible end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth, as we wait for the good news upon which to base our faith. Gather together, gather, O shameless nation, before you are driven away like the drifting chaff. Before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the Lord's wrath. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. I thought there weren't any. Happily, maybe there are some. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Does this sound like Micah? With what shall we come before the Lord? Bad as we are, remember? Walk humbly before your God. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's wrath. Perhaps. For Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon and Ekron shall be uprooted. Ah, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall pasture. Oh, a first glimpse there. Things will be good for God's people when everybody else is wiped out. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord of hosts, the Lord their God, will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. One or two little places? Does that make for trust? I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Well, there's another little plus. We get to plunder these people when they're destroyed. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they scoffed and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible against them. He will shrivel all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the coasts and islands of the nations. Can you see, though, how God's people might say, oh, good, someday God will wipe out the wicked and give us the world, and we will reign over all the good things we want. You also, O Ethiopian, shall be killed by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. How they long for that. Herd shall lie down in it, every wild animal, the desert owl and the screech owl shall lodge on its capitals. The owl shall hoot at the window, the raven croak on the threshold, for its cedar work will be laid bare. Is this the exultant city that lived secure, that said to herself, I am and there is no one else? What a desolation it has become, a lair for wild animals. Everyone who passes by it hisses and shakes his fist. Ah, soil, defiled, oppressing city. It has listened to no voice. It has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord. It has not drawn near to its God. Now, the interesting thing is there that apparently what God wants is a willingness to listen, a willingness to accept correction, to trust in the Lord, and to draw near. And if you don't, I will wipe you out, it seems to say. The officials within it are roaring lions. Its judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. Its prophets are reckless, faithless persons. Its priests have profaned what is sacred. They have done violence to the law. Now, the good news is very graphic there, isn't it? They've twisted the law. The Lord within is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he renders his judgment, each dawn without fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have become desolate, without people, without inhabitants. I said, surely the city will fear me. It will accept correction. Surely it will not lose sight of all that I have brought upon it. But they were the more eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger. For in the fire of my passion all the earth shall be consumed. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, my scattered ones, shall bring my offering. Where have these good people come from? So when he's talking about wiping out everybody, he then says, oh, and I have some good people too. Haven't we noticed that often? On that day you shall not be put to shame because of all the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, for I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, the remnant of Israel. They shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Then they will pasture and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home. At the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, how do you pray? After reading that, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, wasn't it? In these last days by the Son. Did Jesus ever sound like this? He said some pretty stern things at times, but...
Not as strong as this. At least I don't remember it.
No.
The ending at least gives hope compared to the beginning where he says, I will destroy everyone and no survivors will be left.
How do you like the contrast between the very beginning and the end? That's one reason why I read it all the way through, because there, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, just as you said, says the Lord. And then he lists even the animals. Then in the end, at that time, I'll bring you home. At that time. When God says everybody, what does he mean? Do you remember the plague of, which came first, the murrain or the hail? Was it the disease came first? And how many of the cattle of Egypt died?
All of them.
All of them. Then there was a plague of hail. How many were killed by the hail of the animals?
All
of them. They weren't resurrected in between. Now, the key verse coming up, because all this really builds toward the New Testament, doesn't it? And Paul says, so all Israel shall be saved. How many is the all? And you say, well, he's talking about spiritual Israel. Actually, he says, I'm concerned about the Israelites, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, someday all Israel will be saved. How many is that? At least one needs to remember that. Remember this when reading that. But now, is this a very reassuring message?
I think God puts it very clear here in 3, verse 11 and on, why they're going to go through discipline. He's going to take out everyone from them who is arrogant and proud, and he's going to, shall I say, surgically excise those who are unteachable, and he will have a people left who will be teachable, and then he tells what he's going to do for them.
The contrast in that respect is very clear, isn't it? The things that are mentioned about those for whom he can do nothing more. Pride, unwillingness to listen, etc. And then in 3:1, just the opposite, just as you put it there. But why is it, you raised this at the beginning, why is it violent language? Maybe we should be doing this at the time. Maybe preachers, some do, should preach more like this. Is that what we need?
It's the audience again, like you said before.
Again, the audience.
He's talking to a stiff-necked people here. And he's already talked to them, if you read Isaiah and even Jeremiah, and nice and trying to woo them, and it got them nowhere. And so now he's raising his voice higher and higher as destruction is just around the corner.
Would it be appropriate to do this now with any audience that you can think of? How about our dear children? You know, we try everything. And before we lose them and let them go, should you really read the riot act to them as here in these books? Can you imagine Dana, your father, doing this? Maybe you shouldn't answer that. I mean, he talked to you like this. What would you think?
I would wonder, you know, why he was going on. And then I'd wonder why he's telling me this, if he's preparing me for something, or...
Would his love come through very clearly?
In a way that he's worrying for me, yes. At the moment, I might not think that, but...
Might a lot depend on the look on his face and the tone of his voice. Maybe even tears in his voice while he did it. And I wish we had videos of this sort of thing. I wonder what Zephaniah even looked like when he did it. The book of Hosea suggests that when God talks like this, his heart recoils within him, you remember, in that book? And he's crying, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? So I wish we had that too. A prophet must have run a grave risk to write like this. Can you imagine how popular he would be? Prophets did not tend to be popular. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it talks about what happened to prophets. In fact, when Stephen, in his speech, just before he was stoned, made mention of which of the prophets have you not stoned to death, that's what confirmed their decision to eliminate Stephen, you remember, when he reminded them of what they did to the prophets. There's some folk today, who, not for religious reasons, but maybe for nationalistic reasons, do not like it when people refer to the prophetic evaluation of the children of Israel. It's been an interesting experience. Well, I have written something once or twice, carefully quoting the Old Testament, and letters have come saying, you cannot say that about the people of Israel. And I would say, and I was reading it from the Old Testament, and then I found that the critics, though Hebrews themselves, were not caring what the Old Testament said. It was not for religious reasons, it was for other reasons that they were concerned. But for a conscientious descendant of Abraham, surely you could refer to what these prophets have said about the children of Abraham, couldn't you? Especially those who believe that it's the word of God, that God inspired these prophets to risk their lives, to come to Israel and say these terrible things. And there are many conscientious Hebrews who take it that way, no question about it. If you were God and you wanted to send your son somewhere on this planet to bring the revelation of what he wants of people and what he's like himself, in the light of the Old Testament so far, what spot on the planet would you choose for your supreme revelation?
Boy, that's a tough one.
It would be nice for him to have a friendly reception, at least at the beginning. What reception did the Son of God receive? They tried to kill all the babies in the town where he was born, just for a start. And then as he grew up later on. But we mustn't leave out the people who, because of the teaching of the Old Testament, recognized him when he came. Isn't that true? It's a shame the saints don't make the headlines, though. Not even in the Bible do saints often make headlines. Think of all the nice people there were. And Elijah had to be reminded of that, you remember, when he thought he was the only one left. And the Lord said, I have 7,000, which sounds like a big round number, who've been loyal, but... Do you wish more of the Bible were devoted to the lives of lovely people who did beautiful things and were trustworthy? Why does the Lord seem to deal with the sinful descriptions so much of the time?
Maybe that's the audience he had to talk to repeatedly over and over again.
Why do physicians spend so much time discussing disease? Why aren't most of their addresses at national conventions of the AMA? Why aren't they stories about healthy people down the street who ate balanced diets and all the rest of it? Usually they meet to discuss the latest findings regarding some disease, like the AIDS conferences around the world. Why do we spend so much time on that? It isn't because they're preoccupied with it. They want to do something about it. Doesn't God wish to eliminate what's gone wrong in his family? And so he naturally spends a lot of time discussing it. But isn't it nice that from time to time he reminds us he has some very nice people left on this planet, like Zephaniah, being willing to do this? How do you react to Zephaniah,
Jamie? Well, I'm with Connie. I liked the last part. It was nice that it could end that way.
Do you have the feeling, as we've gone through these, we've done three at a time for a while here, which suggests that many books in the Old Testament are devoted to these horrible descriptions? Does it seem too much?
Well, I was just thinking that, and maybe we're getting just a glimpse of what God was seeing, because I'm getting to the point where I don't want to hear this part anymore. I want to get to the good part, but... He just saw so much, and as I go through the books, I'm thinking this is the same thing over and over. He's telling his people, and just imagine over the thousands of years what he's witnessed, and us just reading a few books, we just can't comprehend.
I mean, this is the predicament. And, of course, these were spread over a number of decades and years and centuries, were they not? Although some of these overlapped, Micah and Isaiah and maybe some of these others. Does God seem to have overdone it? That is, has he gone to such extremes that the people live in terror of him and would not dare to do anything wrong? Has he overwhelmed them?
I don't think so.
But to the contrary.
They keep doing...
Maybe it's not loud enough.
That's right.
They're trying to kill all those messengers. Look at Jeremiah and... Yeah. They're trying to kill them all.
Yeah, Isaiah. Might we expect then that before the Bible is over, God's last opportunity here to raise his voice, he will raise it higher than he has ever raised it before? How about the message of the third angel in Revelation? Fearsome language, and it's described as the last message to the world. The sulfurous flames and the eternal torment and everything. Terrible language. How many people fear God because of the third angel's message? Who's worried about it? How much higher can he raise his voice? What more could he do? And then God calls back and says, what else could I have done? What have I done wrong? Tell me. Remember in Micah, it's very appealing. What else could he have done? Because in addition, he also comes to live among us. And look at the way he treats people. And he doesn't raise his voice. And he speaks very softly to them. And the people say, that's what we've been waiting for. There's a God we can respect. And they despised him. And who predicted they would but Isaiah? He said, they'll despise him. Because he's so gentle, like a lamb, a sheep, doesn't raise his voice. And they didn't respect that. So it's interesting, he raises his voice, and they may temporarily respect him, and then get over it quickly. If he speaks softly, they don't respect him at all. What else can God do? What's possible? And then the audience is pictured in a very significant way, I think, in Zephaniah. You notice the people are saying in their hearts, this is 1:12, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do harm. He won't do anything. Read it in Good News. God, how that reads.
The Lord never does anything, one way or the other.
He never does anything, one way or the other. Sounds a bit like Habakkuk. Now, it's significant that in a discussion of the end of all things, after the Lord has raised his voice for the last time, Peter discusses this very problem. You remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, first of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own desires and saying, where now is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't it the same thing? He won't do anything. That's 2 Peter 3, and I'm down now to verse 4. 2 Peter. Now, actually, I should have brought my New English Bible here. I like its rendering best, but no versions stray very far from the intent of the Greek. What is Peter's response to this? When people say, he's not going to do anything. Everything is continued as it was from the beginning. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water, and by means of water. So now he's taking the larger view here. He says, may I just review a few facts? Let us begin with Genesis. And he considers creation. Then he says, and by means of this water, the world at that time was deluged and perished. He comes down to the flood. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. So he's saying, don't think it's weakness on God's part that leads him to be apparently doing nothing. Remember, this is the Creator who made everything in the beginning by his word, and he drowned the whole earth in the flood. And he says, in due course of time, everything will be consumed with fire, and don't think he can't do it. Well, why is he waiting? And then he throws in, do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. So don't think that time's a problem. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so he goes on and on and on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's like Habakkuk. It'll come. If you're right with me, you'll be willing to wait. You'll trust me. And then the heavens will be dissolved with fire. So then verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness, looking for the coming of the day of God and working to hasten it on, is the New English Bible translation, which I don't have before me, but that's what I believe it says. Because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, and we trust him, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. And no one says to his brother, know the Lord, because you'll all know me, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting, like Habakkuk, for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. And regard the patience of our Lord not as weakness on his part, but as salvation. And do you remember it? He then says, "So as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him," and that's in Romans 2:4, which says, "Do not misunderstand God's patience as weakness on his part. The kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance." So these people all put that together in the same way. And truly those who trust God will be willing to wait. So righteous people live in trust. Yes, Jenny.
Well, he's also humble. I mean, if he wrote every good thing he ever did, we wouldn't have enough book space.
Well, John said that about Jesus, precisely. That's true, you know, we think. Some might say, well, I wish we had a little more evidence. And John said, don't you have enough? No, it's true. If everything Jesus said in the upper room alone had been transcribed, it would fill a large book. We just have a few little things, marvelous things from the upper room. How about the 3.5 years? How about how he behaved with his mother as a little boy? I would like to hear his mother saying, will you help me wash the dishes, and hear him respond as a boy. I'd like to hear that and then remember what I used to say sometimes. So I'd like to hear his brothers irritating him to death and the way he responded. It's not on the record. Of course, as we'll discuss when we come to Malachi, the intertestamental period, there were some early Christians who felt they ought to write up what they think he did. And so we have stories from his childhood. Some of them are quite violent, showing they didn't know him very well. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know if he said anything more to the thief on the cross? Did they talk a little longer? And so on. But apparently it's enough. Is there enough evidence in Scripture? But is the record of the life of Christ contradicted in the Old Testament? What if you attribute the Old Testament to the Father, and then you say, my, the life of the Son in the Gospels is surely different from the way the Father revealed himself. Fortunately, Paul handles that by saying the one who led Israel was Christ. He was the leader. And you remember what Jesus said to Philip, don't pit my Father against me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Does the Old Testament even add to the evidence that we have in the Gospels? Do we need the Old? Aren't the Gospels enough? In the Gospels, he's always gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Though he very courageous in his stand he took and the way he cleansed the sanctuary. But most of the time, what do you think of a God who will also raise his voice as in the Old Testament? Does that provide further evidence? The lengths to which he was willing to go in Old Testament times before he will give people up. Is that not a very important part of it? What do you think?
Well, I think also what you said is the tone of voice, because sometimes we tend to read it really rough and gruff, and you can read it. Mm-hmm. From someone that seems just so sad and just, mm-hmm. He has no other choice and he's just crying out. It makes a big difference how you interpret it.
Is it wishful thinking on our part that there were tears in his voice when he said these things?
I don't think so.
Are we writing that in? Is there evidence that there were any? Can you think of any?
When Christ was on the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem, yeah. And he's about to tell them that your house has left you desolate, he weeps over the,
that's right.
The thought that he says, how many times I would have taken you, yeah. Put you under my wing.
And Hosea, once again, which we just had, is he not weeping there? How can I give you up? How can I let you go? My heart recoils within me, and so on. So it is there, isn't it? Well, we have just three left. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and then into the New Testament.